Whether or not we've worked in law enforcement or have been arrested, most of us are familiar with the Miranda rights. Some of us may have even studied the original case that led to these rights or this warning in school. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. Now, the Miranda rights didn't exist in Jesus' day, but the concept of law enforcers using anything you say against you in a court of law absolutely did exist. That's certainly what the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were trying to do to Jesus in our gospel reading today. They were, after all, the Jewish legal authorities, and they're trying to find a way to make Jesus incriminate himself with his words. The story takes place during Holy Week. Jesus has now entered Jerusalem. We finally made it through that long journey, and he is now in Jerusalem. He's spending his first few days of Holy Week preaching and teaching in the temple. He's already cast out those who were selling in the temple. We read at the end of chapter 19, and Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priest, the scribes, and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. Jesus' words were powerful. The people were paying attention, so Jesus' enemies devised several ploys to try to get Jesus to use his own words in a way that would show that he was a fraud. This is the first of many that we will see in coming weeks. It seems that the world should work in the way that if we are innocent and if we just tell the truth, then everything should be fine. The question to Jesus is straightforward. By what authority are you doing these things? Jesus could have truthfully answered by God's authority. He could have truthfully answered by my own authority. But the world didn't work that way in Jesus' day, that if we just tell the truth, everything will be okay. And it certainly doesn't work that way today. How often does someone say something only to find that someone else has taken their words out of context to slander them, to make them look stupid, or to make them look mean, or bigoted, or cruel? It happens every day. The other problem is our ever-changing definitions of words. We use a word one way, but our enemies use the word in a completely different way. But Jesus is smart. Jesus knows all about word games. And of course, he can read what's inside people's hearts. So his answer is more complicated. If Jesus had said, "I do this by God's authority, by my own authority," all of which would be true, they would still have reason to accuse him because they would accuse him of blasphemy. So sometimes it's best not to answer a question directly. Anything you say can and will be used against you. So Jesus employs a tactic which he uses a lot. He turns around and he asks them a question. Oftentimes, Jesus' questions tend to be philosophical and difficult to answer. Sometimes they seem to have nothing to do with the topic at hand. And Jesus will usually end up talking about the subject in a completely different way. These questions are made to make the audience think and to think deeply. But in this case, Jesus asked a straightforward question. The baptism of John, was it from men or was it from heaven? He's asking them the question about John the Baptist. It's the same question that they're asking him. By what authority do you do these things? Where did John get his authority? And they debate and they answer with, "We don't know." Not because they didn't know, not because they didn't have an opinion, but they knew the consequences of saying what they really thought. They may have come to the correct conclusion that John's ministry was indeed God-ordained, but if they admit that they were wrong, Jesus would publicly chastise them for their unbelief. If they denied that John's ministry was from God, the people would stone them for blasphemy. They end up being caught in the very same word trap that they set for Jesus. Their trap has been exposed and come back to snare them. With the trap exposed, Jesus is under no obligation to put himself in jeopardy. The time of his arrest will come soon enough after all, and he knows it. But this is not the way, and this is not the time. Words have power. There are people today who are looking to use our words against us, and not simply in a court of law, but in the court of public opinion. Just as the religious officials would have been tried if they had answered that John's authority was from men. And from this example, sometimes the court of public opinion can be just as destructive, if not more destructive, than the legal court. So when you think you might be heading into a word trap, stop and think before you speak. Don't lie. Jesus didn't lie. But you can be evasive, like Jesus, by refusing to answer the question. In Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, she talks about how her family handled the hiding of Jews and what to do when the Nazis came. It was a question of when the Nazis came, not if the Nazis came, because they knew it would be inevitable. And if you know the story, you know that Corrie and Betsy and her father lived together in her house, but they weren't the only sisters. She also had a sister named Nolly who was married, who had a son. And Nolly and Corrie would talk about this, what do we do when the Nazis come issue. And Corrie's sister, Nolly, said, I'm not going to lie. I believe that God will honor me for not lying. So when the Nazis came to her house and asked if she was hiding people, Nolly answered yes, even though her own son and some other peers of his who were obviously not Jewish, but they were counter-revolutionaries and they were wanted, were hiding in her house. So she turned in, so to speak, her own son. She didn't say where they were, but she said that there were people there. The Nazis found them and rounded them up and arrested them all. Nolly herself was not taken, but her son and his peers and the Jews were all taken. But Nolly trusted that God would honor her for not lying. And in the end, those she hid, including her son, were able to escape. I don't remember the details of what happened that they made it out, but even though they were arrested, they were able to escape, so God didn't honor her. But Corrie and her father and sister, their tactic was completely different. They also didn't think that you should lie, but they also didn't think you should tell the truth all the time. So what they did is they practiced what to say when the Nazis came. Not that they weren't saying anything that wasn't true, but they said the things that were expected. Their name, their address, their serial number, their occupation. And they practiced saying it over and over and over. And they would drill each other, and they would even wake each other up in the middle of the night with loud banging noises and shining bright flashlights in their faces. So that it would startle them, so that they would be surprised and start demanding questions and make them get on the floor on their knees and just berate, and they just practiced it over and over and over again. And that's what they did when the Nazis came. Corrie and her sister and her father were all arrested, but the Jews in their house were never found. They all escaped. They were all safe. Their resolve and their preparation help them to save the lives of others. Refusing to answer questions directly can help save you from the word traps. I do believe Nolly was right in that you should never lie, but you don't have to lie to avoid the word traps, is what Jesus shows us today. Just as Jesus asked questions, we too can ask questions when we face the word traps. Part of the problem we have today when we fall into word traps is that we think we understand the question, but we might not really necessarily understand what's really being asked of us. As I said before, we know that definitions of words and phrases are changing rapidly. And I'm not just talking about ever-changing slang language, which we all grew up with. The words that you used with your peers in school are different from the ones that I used with my peers and are different from the ones that the kids use today. But other words have to be carefully defined because we can use the same word but mean completely different things. If you know the movie The Princess Bride, every time Wesley manages to come through a seemingly impossible situation, Vizzini replies with "inconceivable." And eventually, Fezzik, played by Andre the Giant, replies with, "That word, you use it a lot. I don't think it means what you think it does." Now, actually, he was using the word fairly correctly, but the seemingly impossible kept happening anyway. Still, there are words today that don't mean what we think they mean because they keep being redefined or misused. I mean, after all, apparently the word woman has become difficult to define today. So when you're asked, "Well, what do you think about X?" or "Are you for or against Y?" before you answer, you may have to stop and ask a question. You may want to say, "Well, what do you mean by X?" What do you mean can be one of the most useful questions that we can ask. Evangelical is another one of those words whose meaning has become conflated. Classically, it means one who believes in the need for personal conversion to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who has a passion for sharing the gospel message, who believes in sola scriptura, that is, that the Bible alone contains everything we need for Christian faith and practice. But it has come to mean somebody who's politically right-winged, who wants to impose their religion on others, who is bigoted and racist. Even many self-proclaimed evangelicals aren't evangelical because the gospel that they preach is not the gospel found in Scripture. It is a gospel of prosperity and works, with nothing talking about the need for repentance from sin and salvation for service and for Jesus Christ. Black Lives Matter is another word term where we can fall into a trap, not just words, but the ideology hiding behind the words. Long before George Floyd and Trayvon Martin, I was involved in the cause of racial justice issues. In seminary, I took a wonderful course called Christianity and the Problem of Racism. I had worked for two different minority-majority public schools in Moore County, North Carolina, and saw firsthand how at one school the minority students were discriminated against and treated pretty badly, and at the other one, how the administration worked to see the children thrive. I had black friends and colleagues tell me about getting pulled over for DWB, driving while black. And in 2008, I was campaigning in North Carolina for the Racial Justice Act, which was finally passed in 2009, only to be repealed, sadly, in 2013. So, when I became a commissioner to the General Assembly of the PCUSA in 2016, I was quite interested in this movement called Black Lives Matter. which I had already heard about from a pastor colleague. And then I heard Patrice Cullors, co-founder of the organization Black Lives Matter, speak at a breakfast event at General Assembly. She stood up there and said, "I am a trained Marxist. I learned that BLM wasn't about making sure our criminal justice system was fair, but that their goals included the dismantling of the traditional family, the promotion of queer ideology, and a whole host of other things that had absolutely nothing to do with black men being targeted unjustly by law enforcement." When I heard her speak, I knew at that moment I could have absolutely nothing to do with that organization, and even had to be careful from there on out by saying the words, even though I think those words are true and important, because I believe Black Lives Matter. Another term that we have to be careful about is Christian nationalism. I think too many people conflate Christian nationalism with being patriotic and loving one's country, but when you read what the proponents of Christian nationalism actually stand for, it's horrifying. It's a tyrannical system that seeks to dismantle the Constitution and set up a self-selected morality board to dictate what people can and can't do. There are hostile people who seek to use anything we say against us. We have to be wise. Jesus is not merely our example in how to be wise. He tells us that we can ask for wisdom. Wisdom is one of those gifts that God promises never to withhold from us if we ask for it. Discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit for which we can also ask. Our culture is not as friendly or accepting of our faith as it once was. So we need to be, as Jesus said, shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, we don't want to be silent. Last week, we heard that perhaps there are ancestors out there begging for someone to be sent to tell their relatives to repent so that they don't end up in the place of torment. When Jesus said these words about being shrewd, he was giving instructions to his disciples before he sent them out two by two to minister in his name, proclaiming and living the kingdom. So as we go out, we need to listen. We need to ask questions so that we can both avoid the traps and also find the people of peace who are hungry for the gospel. Because we also heard last week that there's some people who just aren't going to believe no matter what you say. Jesus told us that we ought not be afraid. He promises that the Holy Spirit will give us the right words to say at the right time. We just have to know how to listen to and obey the Holy Spirit. Jesus was perfectly in tune with the Holy Spirit and was in constant conversation with his Father in prayer. We can pray every day for God to guide us, to help us to know when to speak and when to be silent, when to ask questions, which is always the best place to start, and to give us wisdom, and to give us words. We don't want to withhold the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we also don't have to tell everything about us. Jesus said that we don't have to cast our pearls before the swine. Those who would take the things that are most precious to us and trample them underfoot and ridicule them. We need to have wisdom to know what to say. Be careful, because the word traps are out there. So be wise and seek God's wisdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that wisdom is a gift that you want to give. Wisdom, you tell us in Proverbs, was the very first of your creation. It's what you used to create the entire world. We thank you that Jesus embodied wisdom for us. And we thank you for his example. And we can learn from that example. Protect us from the traps, from all the snares that the evil one would have for us. Help us to know what to say and when to say it. Guide us, O Lord, because we do not want to withhold the good news of the gospel. Help us to live authentically. Keep us from the temptation to lie to protect ourselves, because we know that's not the right thing to do. We trust, Holy Spirit, that you will give us the right words and the right time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.